The Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 15. We come to the final chapter of Saul's trial kingship. And it is a disaster, indeed. But before we go into Saul's final folly, which led to a new King David being anointed in chapter 16, we need to ask ourselves why this terrible vengeance on the Amalekites is suddenly sprung on Saul and Israel. And you don't get that in the chapter, you see, or not much of it. Of course, we must never forget that vengeance does belong to the Lord. For all operators in his universal territory are his and are responsible to him for their conduct. And no one or nation can get away from it. The collapse, for instance, of Soviet communism after a long reign of 70 years is current and contemporary proof of that, isn't it? And more will take place, as far as that is concerned, in days to come. China. This subject of vengeance is fully expounded in Moses' song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is a very important document, is a teaching document. It's not a farewell song, but it's a teaching document on God's covenant, which not only affects God's chosen people, but in relation to them, all other peoples. It is because of this that we have the plain statement of God's vengeance in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is well worth reading, and I'm going to read part of it now. I begin to read at verse 34. Deuteronomy 32 and 34. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vault? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Oh, how true that is. Their days, Psalm 73, you remember, their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees the strength is gone and no one is left slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Where are they? Let them arise to help you, Israel. Let them give you shelter. Run to them. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. It reminds us of Isaiah, doesn't it? There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh. The blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, O nations. That is, rejoice, O believing, converted nations, Gentile nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement, covering, that is, the word atonement in the Old Testament means covering, and make covering atonement for his land and people. Now you see, in view of this, we remember Amalek, the grandson of Esau, of that odious anti-God line, whose people sought to intercept Israel on their way to Sinai. Exodus 17, 8 to 13. When it was Moses' hand, you remember, upheld by Aaron and Hur, which saved, and by the prayers of Moses, of course, holding up his hands, which saved Israel from destruction by the Amalekites. Otherwise, the Amalekites would have destroyed the Israelites. It was then that God first vowed vengeance on the Amalekites. And you read of that in the same chapter in Exodus 17. Here, reading at verse 14, if you were to read Exodus 17:8, that would be the story of the battle between Israel and the Amalekites. Wonderful story. But verse 14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Indeed, in Balaam's final oracle in Numbers 24:20, we have these lines from Balaam. "Amalek was the first of the nations, but he will come to ruin at last." And it follows, therefore, that Moses, in Deuteronomy 25, and 17 says, "Remember Amalek." Let me read these three verses. Deuteronomy 25 and 17. The Lord says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind." I suppose women and children, awful. "They had no fear of God who made them." You see, Esau's line goes right through to Herod, right through the Old Testament, against God. Haman, Agag, Herod. Did you know that? An evil line. Esau was an unbeliever from birth. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Now, without this background that I've given you, the Lord's sudden demand of Saul that he destroy the Amalekites, perhaps as a final test of his fitness to be king, would seem arbitrary and ruthless. So here is the test that we have in the first three verses of our chapter, which we read. All right then. Telaim is where Saul mustered 210,000 men, which is far south of Beersheba. And Beersheba is considered the southern extremity of the land, far south of Beersheba. And that must have been a huge undertaking for Saul to gather 210,000 men. For Saul was now mentally sick. Don't let's underestimate the achievement of this tremendous rout and destruction of the whole Amalekite nation. Don't let's underestimate it, cruel and horrible as it is. Where the city of the Amalekites was at that time, we don't know, but obviously in the vicinity where the Kenites, friends of Israel's from Moses' time, lived. But to have pursued the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur sounds like a route stretching across the vast Sinaitic desert, practically from Aqaba and the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, a distance of about 100 miles. There wouldn't have been many of the Amalekites left after that. But Saul spared the king Agag and the best of the plunder, contrary to the Lord's command. And when retired, I've got that word in quotes, when retired old Samuel heard about Saul sparing the king and the best of the flocks, it nearly broke his heart. Should it have done? Ah, well. It depends where you lay your emphasis, you know. Why should it nearly break his heart? And he sobbed and cried to God the whole night. If your emphasis is not on the Lord's authority in his world, where else reliably are you to put it? God had given specific instructions. You know, the word for utterly destroy in the Hebrew is found 7 times in this account. Utterly destroy. Of course, you know, you could argue rationally that to spare the kingpin of Amalek's evil regime, that we heard plenty of in Gideon's day, you know, in Judges chapter 6 and 7, to spare the kingpin has some force. But you see, the emphasis does not lie in reason. Now, here's an important sentence. The emphasis, as far as God is concerned, does not lie with reason, man's reason, but with revelation, what God says. Not what man thinks. God has said, destroy all. And since God has declared, as we have read, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, and had chosen to test his first king of Israel by exacting means of destroying Israel's ancient enemy, who shall say him nay? Will you argue against his command? Who are you? Who are you to argue, to reason? Keep your reason to yourself. Listen to God. Now, does that help? Does it sound too aggressive? Does that help you to come to terms with all this slaughter? And to understand why Samuel was heartbroken when he heard that Saul had spared their king and the plunder against God's specific command. Does that satisfy you? Does it help you? It does help me and satisfies me. So may I go on? Samuel spent the night. He heard what Saul had done, or had not done, in an agony, crying to the Lord, obviously, for guidance. What, Lord, am I going to do? If the Lord had finally rejected Saul, and you know we had intimations of that earlier, already, when Saul impatiently and presumptuously sacrificed at Gilgal, you remember, when the Lord told Samuel that Saul's kingship would not endure. So, Samuel in the night crying to God, what's to happen to Israel now if you've rejected our king? And how was the old man, the prophet, to cope? However, brave as he was, he set out for the south to meet Saul, to learn that he had taken a route to Gilgal, many miles away. Nothing daunted, eventually Samuel caught up with him, and there was Saul, see him, after that great rout, right across the desert, destroying the Amalekite nation. There he was, as pleased with himself as he had been earlier over the illicit sacrifice at Gilgal. The Lord bless you, dear old Samuel, he said to the prophet. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And then comes this telling word. Many sermons have been preached on this. Quite a number at Keswick. What then is the bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle that I hear? If every creature belonging to Amalek has been destroyed. Well, if Saul got a shock that earlier time at Gilgal, what now? And after that tremendous rout across the desert of Sinai and the destruction of Amalek, man, woman, and child, apart from their king and some plunder, Saul must have been thunderstruck. He'd set up a monument in his honor for doing what he believed was God's will, or thought was God's will. And when he came to himself, plausible as ever, he said, it was only the soldiers who spared the best of the flocks and the sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. Now notice the exact words. It was only the soldiers who spared the best of the flocks and the herds to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But we destroyed all the rest. Enough, said Samuel. Blame your soldiers, aren't you king? But notice that telltale, your God. A Freudian slip, that, don't you think? Your God. And when Samuel shut Saul up, he said, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, said Saul.
And for answer, we look again. Let's read these verses in our chapter 15:17-21. Where is it? Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. See the contradiction? The soldiers, blame the soldiers, took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God. Your God, you see that? Your God at Gilgal. Oh, this man is useless. He is hopeless. Why do I say that? Because you don't doctor the Lord's instructions. The Bible is very precise, especially when the Lord is testing a man's fitness for service, as we shall see next chapter. Look what's, if you know chapter 16, look what someone as experienced as old Samuel would have done when he went down in chapter 16 to Bethlehem to choose one of Jesse's sons to be the new king. He would have taken the first one, the eldest, because he looked fine. And the Lord said, no, old man, you don't look at a man's physique. But like the Lord does, you look at his heart, not his face or his stature. And so as Samuel went over the sons of Jesse, not one of them on that parade was acceptable to God. Is that all your sons, Jesse? No, there's just the baby. Then bring the baby here, the stripling David. Ah, said the Lord, whispering in Samuel's ear, but loud and clear when he was brought in. That's him. That's how the Lord guides. Isn't it, Samuel, when we wait for him? But we have to wait for him. Don't charge the Lord with being lax over guidance if you haven't waited for him. Lax is the very last thing in the world our meticulous Lord could ever be. You can stake your life on the Lord's call to serve him. I'm saying that after having known scores, it could be hundreds if I counted, which I don't do, of men that have been called to different branches of the Lord's service and were made sure that it was of God to serve him. The same with marriage. Absolutely. Do you believe that? You see, Saul had mixed more than a little of the dross dross of worldly wisdom with the pure gold of his religion, such as it was. And he had therefore seriously debased its currency. Poor soul. Change the figure. Talk about spanners in the works. This man threw a whole toolkit into his engine and still expected it to work. What a fool he was. Because he was so full of his own importance. Because you see, I hope you're listening very, very keenly. It's all a matter of renunciation of sinful self. Which is, now this is also is an important sentence, it is all a matter of the renunciation of sinful self, which is the opposite of suicide. If we knew it, it is simply a matter of giving up what conflicts with God's will for us and for the best he purposes for us, with its good and ill, until in his will even the ill is made to minister to our good. But you see, it takes the penetrating insight of the gift of faith from God to see that. You need God's faith to see that. You can't see it yourself. Reason is hopeless. Reason will never save you, however intelligent and intellectual you are. It takes the penetrating insight of God's faith to see that, because faith has long horizons and seldom works merely for a day. So, hinted at this morning, we return to Casey's word in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. It's a great word, one of Shakespeare's most incisive words, and he said many. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, and here that can represent God. The fault is not in our stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings. We're under another. Now, underlings can sound humiliating. But the last thing in the world God wants to do is to humiliate us. He loves us too much to do that. Why? He risked his son to save us. He loved us so much. But he will have us right. His right, not our right. His right. Because he knows that his right is the only right that will last. All other so-called rights are broken on their lack of penetration to the heart of things. Call them expedients, resorts, experiments, whatever you like. You see. But not faith that sees through. You see, God is true. And only the truth stands in the end. So to be right and true with him means that we can go on and never turn back to the ageless ends of eternity. Oh, I've experienced that in my long life. Because God in his grace took a poor little thing, and put his word into its heart and mind, and said, go on, do my will. No turning back. It's on, through thick and thin, to glory, to the ageless ends of eternity. But you see, Saul was a rich bestial man.
Now, follow this closely.
You did the right thing by the book, and it must work out right.
Ah,
but do you always find it so with manuals of instruction, eh? So many numbers, so many digits, so many turns of the screw, and eventually everything opens up to you.
Not in this realm. Not here.
Saul is a mechanics man. He's so full of himself. He thinks he can manipulate others, especially God. So, if he goes by the book, he'll be all right. But going by the... listen to this. Going by the book, if your heart is full of self-will, will do you no good at all. For instance, the ark didn't do Israel any good, did it? When they were in the throes with the sins of Eli and his sons, they lost the very thing. You see, the thing about our religion, the Christian religion, despite all the words in the book, the thing about our religion is that it is personal. And indeed, that is what the book teaches. Oh, yes. Don't go by mere rules. The rules are all right, but their maker needs to be consulted about them in order to apply them to each individual situation. Why are there preachers? To interpret the book. It needs to be interpreted. From a certain rule, the Lord could say to one man, no. And from the same rule, he could say to another man, yes. Do you see that? What's the use of a book without its interpreter, its author? God said to Saul through Samuel, to obey me is better than sacrifice. Because sacrifice can invoke other gods. There are all sorts of religions, even the God of self. I see, says Saul, listening to Samuel. I'm sorry, forgive me, old man, forgive me. I gave in to the people because I was afraid of them. Well, that's no use for a leader, is it? He must never be afraid of his people. But be so afraid of God that he dares to be faithful to his people, whatever it costs and whether they like it or not. But Saul says, oh, come back with me, Samuel, and let us worship the Lord together. No, no, said Samuel, it's more serious than that. You lack judgment, man. And who will give it to you if you haven't got it? You'll go for expediency every time. You're simply not fit to be king. So off went Samuel. And as he went, Saul stretched out his hand to detain him, and taking hold of his robe, Samuel strode away at such a pace that the robe tore. Can you imagine the glower that the prophet gave the unfortunate king at that point? Now, he said, you've done it. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he's given it to a neighbor of yours, a neighboring tribe, in fact, to a better man than you. Actually, David, as we know.
Isn't that infinitely sad? But quite inevitable. Quite inevitable. This man was a dead loss as a leader or king. He failed every time. He won't do. And hurtful as it is to the poor fellow, although he must feel it deeply. And his later jealousy of David brought that out, didn't it? But nonetheless, he is not a man feeling deeply enough to know why. I doubt if he knew. I doubt if he ever allowed it to strike his mind why he lost the kingship. He wouldn't let it into his mind. Because the truth is that he was not thorough to the truth, because he was not submissive to God. He liked to be up to his own tricks, his stratagems, his artifices. He had ideas. Do you know how much I pray that after the Lord takes me away from this box, that you don't choose a man who has ideas? That'll ruin the place soon. That's no use to God. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Yes, yes, I've sinned, said Saul. I know that now, but don't let it be so final, old man. Have a thought of what my people will think about me. Do come back with me and let us worship the Lord together, and let bygones be bygones. So dear old Samuel had pity on the poor creature and did as he said, for what it was worth. But now, Saul, where is Agag, the king of the Amalekites? And Agag was brought, and in he comes, apparently thinking all is well as far as he is concerned. He at least has been spared. Surely the bitterness of death is past. Whether he says that according to the authorized version or not, he certainly hopes it and tries to look bland and accommodating. Surely the bitterness of death is past. Ah, but the bitterness of death is often that death is not met with death. That's a worse bitterness than death. Is it 6 bodies that have been found in that Gloucester house and garden? And there may be more there and in other locations. He won't hang for that, though he killed a dozen. This sentence again. The bitterness of death is often that death is not met with death. The Bible says a life for a life, not a mere life sentence, which is hardly ever half of a life sentence. Now, I want to be emphatic about this, whatever you think and whether you like it or not. This is why our world is overrun with murders. The Bibles are full of murders.
page after page, local papers and national papers. Murders everywhere, because murderers are never slain as they used to be, and as God's book says they ought to be. So Samuel addressed Agag, "As your sword made women childless, so will your mother be childless amongst women." So Samuel put him to death before the Lord. You see what that means? God had pronounced long ago the extermination of the Amalekite race. We have seen that. And he chose to wait until Saul was king to test him by commanding him to do it. But Saul had failed to obey the commandment of the Lord, inasmuch as he had allowed their monarch to survive. That was not obedience. To satisfy the Lord's command, someone must slay this man Agag. He would do it. The old man. And do it. The old man did. Scene ended. End of half of the book. The chief participants leave the stage. Samuel, never to see Saul again, although naturally mourning him, who wouldn't? As far as he and the Lord were concerned, Saul was dead. And the Lord grieved that he had made Saul king. But the Lord wasn't stumped. He never is. Even if Samuel was. And even Samuel told Saul that the Lord had another man in mind. But then Samuel must have thought, would he have anything to do with that? Come on, Samuel! Out of your doldrums for Saul. You know that I have rejected him. We're into chapter 16. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way, man. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Thus ends the kingship of the man of incomplete dedication to the Lord. It's the tale of many, even in our own day. Looking back over nearly half a century, I can see the pathways of the ministry strewn with the wreck of those whose consecration to the Lord was incomplete, and who were not able in the end to subdue their own wills. And they have ended wrecks strewn on the shores of the Lord's oceans of loving and fruitful service. Oh yes. But I see others. I see others. Let me say it again. For this is a new phenomenon in our generation, in our land. Men who have been faithful mainly, but not always in one place, but mainly in one place, men who have been faithful, who have served nearly 40 years in the ministry, and 30 and 20 and 10... And let me say it again, as I said it last Sunday, the sustaining of long ministries is due to one thing only under God's sovereign will. Apparently at the School of Studies, some American was speaking against expository preaching. I wish I'd got hold of him. How dare he? Long ministries accomplished to between 40 and 50 years.
are due to one thing only under God's sovereign will, and that is the systematic ministry of the whole Word of God. I would like to arraign, not for judgment, although judgment can be good as well as bad, I would like to arraign before you tonight a procession of men. James and George Philip, Sandy Tate, the late Tom Swanson, if I could reach him, Eric Alexander, James Ross of Kilsyth, John Riddle, David Grant, Brock White, Peter Ray, Martin Allen of Christon, David Dixon up in Leibster, John Waterman of High Barnet Baptist Church, celebrating 25 years there, married to one of our girls, Alistair Malcolm, Tom Robertson, Brottie Ferry. I could go on. 40, 30, 20, 50, 10 years of consistent ministry of the word, and most of these men not thinking of moving. Is there one of these men who would not say to you, if they were standing here tonight, that what sustained them through a long ministry was their consecration to Christ and their commitment to the ministry of the whole Word of God? What confidence we should have in the Word of God, watered by the prayers of the people. You see, I was speaking the other day to one who has disastrously fallen away. And it was perfectly clear to me, and I think to him, although he would not perhaps admit it, that the failure was simply a failure to submit to the complete and absolute authority of the Word of God. This complete submission to the authority of the Word of God is literally everything.